invite you to take out your teaching notes, and you can follow along as we continue our series in Revelation, looking at the seven letters that were revealed by Jesus to John when he was exiled at the island of Patmos. And today we find ourselves in Thyatira. We're in the fourth of the seven cities. This is the longest message and letter that Jesus revealed to John to pass on to the church, and yet it's from the smallest city and probably the least influential city. And I'll be honest, it's probably the hardest one, well, I know it is, to date, and some of the words are difficult to listen to, but so important for us to do that. On Friday evening, I had the privilege of officiating a friend's wedding up in Duluth, and we went to the reception following, and I was just a little mindful around this journey of what I was going to preach today and what I experienced at that reception, because our table, which had eight adults and one nine-year-old girl. Now, you can imagine, she was a little tuned out by the conversation around the table, and you could tell. And yet, we had the funnest table in the room. I don't know if funnest is a room, but we were it at that point. And she was still tuned out, and I was watching her eyes, kind of rolling her eyes. Do I have to be at this party any longer? And so I decided to tune into her, because I had learned the evening before that the best was still to come at that reception. That rather than having the traditional cake that you have at a wedding ceremony, which is always good, I had learned the evening before that we were going to have Dairy Queen ice cream cake with fudge inside. And so I gave her a heads up about this, and she lit up around this whole Dairy Queen thing. And I had the server come over to us three different times while we were eating our meal to give us a heads up and a warning when that cake was going to come. And the last time she came over, I gave her a tip, and I said, we want to be the first in line. Be sure that we know as they're coming in the door where the Dairy Queen cake is going to be. This little girl was just all excited about this cake when it was to come. And so we could see him bringing in the cake in from the back, and the waitress came over, the server came over and said, it's time. And I said, let's just get up and go. So we went there before they were even cutting all of this. And she got the very first piece. And so she just, it really was engaged after all of that. Here's the deal. We're gonna listen to some hard words, and you might be tempted to tune out a little bit. And I want to tell you, the best is still to come. Because the passage we're gonna read ends with Dairy Queen fudge ice cream. Well, kind of, in its own way. So tune in a little bit as we walk through this particular city. And first of all, just the context and some of the distinctives of it. It was a military post, and it was a military post not because it was influential or a very important city, but rather a Roman garrison was stationed primarily to delay the invaders from making their way to Pergamum, which was the capital of Asia Minor at the time, and not very far away. It was to protect the capital. But probably the claim to fame of Thyatira is the fact that it was on a major trade route. The color dyes for fabrics were created and produced in this given community. And especially they were known for the color purple. And so many of the royal clothes that were created and the purple coloring came from this particular city. In fact, one of the first persons to come to faith in Jesus Christ in Thyatira, we know her name. She was a trade provider of purple linens. And her name is Lydia. And we find her story all the way back in Acts chapter 16. I can't unpack that for you, but when you go to bed tonight, read it. It's a beautiful story of Lydia and how Paul, on his second missionary journey, went through Thyatira and proclaimed the gospel. And she received and responded, became one of those influential leaders to the early church. Thyatira was well known for its trade guilds because it was on the trade route. So these guilds were comprised of carpenters and dyers and sellers of goods and tent makers and the like. Now, these guilds were similar to our trade unions, and it's important that we understand this. One of the challenges of interpreting Revelation is that we don't step into the context of that first century experience. And these guilds were a dominant part of the city of Thyatira. And so there were dues, much like our trade unions would have. There were expectations that needed to be met if you were part of a particular guild. And so it was difficult to make a living in Thyatira unless you were part of one of these trade guilds. So you wanted to provide for your family, you likely joined into one of these guilds. Now, they differed from our trade unions in this, that each of these guilds had a particular guardian god that watched over them in their trade. And it was the expectation, if you were a member of that guild, that you would bring offerings to that god. That you would attend the feasts and participate in two of the greatest enemies of the early church, idolatry and immorality. And particularly sexual immorality. And it was a real issue to the early church, as it has been for the church throughout the ages. And so the church members were torn on the one hand because they had to make a living, and to make a living you had to be part of a guild. And on the other hand, they came to faith in Christ and they knew the ways of Christ were incongruent with the ways of the worship given to these guardian gods that were required if you were part of the guild. That's the context. Are you ready for the letter? Let's jump into it. It begins with a picture of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this pattern. Every letter so far begins with a picture of Jesus. He's making a statement about himself before he gives words of praise and words of condemnation. And they're tied together, the statement of who he is and what he's about to say. It's in verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So he's called here the Son of God. This is the only place in Revelation where the title Son of God is given to Jesus. Now, it's familiar in terms of title for Jesus in the Gospels, but it's the only place in Revelation. And he's using that phrase intentionally with the words that are about to flow from his mouth in praise and in condemnation, because this phrase, Son of God, is a statement of his authority. He's saying that he is God. That he is the maker of heaven and earth. That he is the one who reigns and rules over all peoples of all times and all places, of all cultures, of all preferences, and of all lifestyles. So this statement is important before he gives his instruction. Here's the point. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, not to us. It's his voice that is authoritative. That he has the right to say whether or not we are living our lives aligned with him or not. That he has the right to make the observation as to whether or not our teaching is heretical or orthodox. That we will all give an account to Jesus, and it really matters what he says. So pay attention, he's saying to the church of Thyatira. In fact, in Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, after Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to the disciples, we find that some of the first words out of his mouth are these: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whether you like it or not. Well, the whether you like it or not is not in that text, but the implication is he's the authoritative voice. In other words, there are some things that the Lord will ask of us that we will not like. But because he's authoritative over our life, our faith, and our practice, we listen so that we might abide in him and fulfill the mission of love that God intended for his people as they declared the goodness of God to all of the nations. That was the purpose of it all. And the passage also tells us that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, that very same phrase appeared early in Revelation, so I unpacked it in greater depth at that time. You might recall it simply means that his eyes don't miss anything. He sees everything and he knows everything. And his eyes are exploding with energy. You might recall when I taught on this, I was talking about the power of eyes. That eyes are the window to the soul. And they speak a lot about where we're at any given time. And I use the example of drooping eyes being different than his eyes of energy, specifically your drooping eyes, particularly when you come into worship services and I, the preacher, get to see your eyes. And it's not all of you. It's only some of you who have these drooping eye problems. And there are about three or four of you specifically who have them week in and week out. I'm not going to say your names right now out loud. But you know who you are. Here, the eyes of Jesus are not those droopy eyes. The eyes of Jesus are eyes like a flame of fire. They're exploding with energy. They see everything, affirmed in Jeremiah 16:17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Or Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, no one wants to be naked in front of anybody, but we are. We're exposed. We're known. Jesus is saying before he gives his words, I know you personally. I know everything about your life. And I know you collectively. I know this church. And it says here his feet are burnished bronze. And in Thyatira, they made weaponry out of bronze. Bronze was a common material. And it's a picture. He's using that context to say of himself that he's immovable and unshakable. And you put your faith in him, and your faith is built on a firm foundation. That's the call. And so with this setup concerning himself, he begins by, in the performance review, sharing those qualities that he most admires and appreciates and commends concerning the church of Thyatira. Take a look at verse 19. Look at the list here. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Can you imagine how excited they were? They were giving each other high fives. Listen to what Jesus is saying about us. He's saying, you're a loving church. The way that you love is fitting of the gospel. You're getting the love thing right. In fact, the word love here is the word agapeo. It's the word that you find in the incarnation, the most famous verse in all of the scriptures. For God so agapeo the world, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is a powerful love. It gives generously. And Jesus is taking note. You're a loving church. And he says here, you're a serving church. You're a serving church, meaning that you volunteer yourself to the needs of others. You wash feet symbolically. That is, you meet the needs of those in the community. And it's really making a difference. You're an other-centered church. And he says, you're a faithful church. Now, do you understand how significant it is for Jesus to say of a church, you're a faithful church, a faithful people? You know the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Did you get that? Do you want to please God in your life? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith needs to be the mark of your life if you truly want to please God. And he's saying to you, this church, you're a faithful church. You're pleasing God on high. And he says, you're a growing church. That is, your patient endurance and your works are growing. I paraphrase it this way. He says, now you are doing more than you used to do. And you are closer to me than you used to be. You are more in love with me than you were at first. How cool is that? This is a great church. I mean, can you say that of your own life? Can you say that right now, the way that you are serving people is greater than when you first came to love Jesus in your life? And the way that you're loving Jesus in your life now is deeper and better than when you first came to know him? Can you say that your love is dynamic and it's growing? This is what he says of this church. And he sees everything. So he's commending them. What a healthy church. Isn't this a great church? This is a church you want to be part of. It's vital. It's alive. They're growing. So many great things are happening in it. And I'd love to end the message right here. But I can't. I told you this a couple weeks ago, and I want to remind you of the intentionality of Jesus' words, because the church is at the crossroads of massive change. Because John, the last living apostle, is approaching the age of 100, and he's about to die. So for the first time since Jesus' death and resurrection, the church will be without an apostle, a living apostle, to give direction and instruction. And it just seems so beautiful that Jesus inserts himself right into this crossroads of change to remind the church of the mission of love that is to go to all of the nations. And why God does this, I don't know, but he does it. He chooses the church to be the means to proclaim the love of God to all of the nations. And he's looking for people, for Christians, for the church to join him in that mission of love to all of the nations. And that's why he speaks these words of praise. The things that you're really doing well, you're a loving church, a serving church, a faithful church, an enduring church, a growing church. Keep on doing these things. It will allow you to be vital, alive, and sustainable for the next generation. But because we're in the crossroads of change, he points out the vulnerability, the Achilles heel, and what an Achilles heel it is. Jesus warns the church, and he calls them out with really harsh words. These words are uncomfortable. They are painful. And I've had a lot of tension this week preparing this message, to be quite honest with you. And you'll understand why. Let's take a look at it. It's in verse 20 and following. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. And if you're taking notes in your Bible, circle that little phrase. It's so powerful and important to the message here. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Whoa. And right now you're thinking, I'm glad, Joel, you're preaching this message and not me. I felt that way many times this week as I wrestled with this. And I have 3 pages of notes sitting on my floor at home that I couldn't include in this message. That's how much wrestling I've been doing. But this is the Word of God. And we address the whole counsel of God. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jezebel is in the room. Jezebel is in your church. Are you aware that Jezebel is in your space? And she will destroy this church. And she will get you off of the mission of love that God intended. And you're such a healthy church. Are you aware that Jezebel's in the room? Now, let's understand the context. Jesus is using the name Jezebel symbolically here. Because Jezebel was the idolatrous queen who enticed Israel to add Baal worship to their religious ceremonies. And you can read of that story in 1 Kings verses 16 through 19. It's 3 chapters, lurid detail, by the way. She was the wife of Israel's King Ahab, who led God's people to embrace the ways of the world more than the ways of God. Her first official act was to kill the prophets of Israel. This was an evil woman. She arranged for murders as one of the first things the scriptures record of her service as the queen. She did away with God's spiritual leaders and replaced them with the prophets of Baal, that is, the teachers of other religions, so that Judaism would become synchronistic in its view, not worshiping the one true and only God, but all of gods and seeing them as equal. And she also encouraged free sexual expression outside of God's design because the culture had changed. Wake up. To the Hebrew people is what she's saying. Wake up, God. The culture has changed. And so the norm was greater sexual freedom. See, we think the sexual revolution happened in the 1960s. It did not. This is history repeating itself again and again and again throughout the centuries. And this is what Jesus says. He gives 2 warnings to them. The first one, that the church was faulted for having false prophets and teachers in their midst. And so Jesus said this to the church, you have a problem. You have false teaching in your faith community, the teaching of Jezebel, and it will destroy the church eventually. Now, I think you know this, but let me remind you that a true prophet has authority because their words come from God, either by direct revelation from God or by wisdom revealed through the Word of God that applies truth to that given context in that generation, in that time and place. A false prophet has mislaid authority. They claim their words come from God, but their true intention is to lead people into ways contrary to God's word, which is what we have here. So we read in verse 20. Look at it with me. Jezebel was seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, both of which were condemned by God. Both in direct revelation through the prophets and through the word itself. We think of prophets as speaking about our future. That's foretelling. That was one of their roles, direct revelation from God given to those prophets. But also, forthtelling was one of their roles. And forthtelling is taking the word of God and saying, here's the wisdom and the truth of Scripture. Listen to it. And so she was leading them into ways of a life contrary to God's ways. And Jesus is saying, church, you cannot put up with this. It's going to put the mission of God at risk. And that was the second part of the problem. I'm going to give it this word, tolerance. That is, the church was faulted for the toleration of Jezebel. So some of the Christians, and I emphasize that, some of the Christians, not all, because if it was all, then he wouldn't have given those words of praise and affirmation that you're loving and you're serving and you're enduring and you're growing. No, most of them were in a good place, but some in their midst had adopted the mindset of Jezebel and her false teaching, and the church was tolerating it. And you have to step back from the text and say, why would such a vital, dynamic church allow that kind of false teaching that would put the very mission of God at risk through its ministry. Why would that happen? And it would be really easy for us, 1900 years later, to take a bag of stones and throw it at the church of Thyatira and say, what were you thinking? But the reality is, the church in America, and maybe even in the pockets of Westwood, does the same thing. And therein lies the tension of how do we address this together as a faith community. And it's important that you understand that we address it as a faith community. Do you notice that the letter is written to the church, to the people of God, not to the specific pastor, Pastor Joel? In other words, this is our problem together, not mine alone. So you're going to share this with me, right? As we try to listen and discern what God has for us. Well, why would they do that? Probably for the same reasons we allow or tolerate things that we know are incongruent with God's word by people in our own faith community. I just sat on this for a while and kind of sorted out the tension in my own mind. And let me give you a few illustrations. Some abiding Christians in that time and place, and I think today, didn't know what to say to them. And some of them didn't know what to say because they themselves hadn't learned the difference between true doctrine, orthodoxy, and heresy or false doctrine. They were early in their faith. They were sorting it out. They'd been surrounded by the gods of Rome and all of Rome all of their time. So they were confusing and synchronizing the two. They didn't know what to say to some, but also perhaps some just felt awkward about saying anything because generally we don't like conflict when it comes to people who are doing things different than us, right? So we just avoid them altogether. And it's a bit awkward. How do you come up to somebody and say, hey, by the way, do you realize you got an issue? It's awkward to do that, isn't it? And so we tend to stay away from it. Or some abiding Christians felt like, who am I to judge? I mean, I would never do what they're doing, but who am I to judge? I still have my own package of goods that I'm trying to deal with. I've got my own faults along the way. And I'm speaking about my own faults. I've got my own package. I deal with that in my own life. But also, friends, I know many of you very well. You have your own package too, right? We each have our own package. And so sometimes we think of our own journey and we think, well, I know the things that I'm working on in my own life. I mean, who am I to judge anybody else? And we're real guarded about saying anything out loud because we want to come off as self-righteous and we don't want to come off as legalistic. And therefore, we just pull back and just try to get along. Or some of these abiding Christians were just flat out empathetic, perhaps, to the challenge of making a living in this community. Because as you recall from the earlier context, in order to provide for your family, you needed to be part of a guild. And to be part of a guild, you had to pay your dues and you had to participate in the activities of that particular guild, including the bringing of offerings and the like to the guardian god of that guild. So there was probably some empathy by some of the believers in that time of place. Maybe it sounded like this, is that, hey, you need to make a living. God doesn't expect you or your children to starve. So maybe it's okay. Maybe it's all right to be part of a guild and participate just softly in some of the immoral behavior, not full out, just enough to say, hey, I'm part of this guild. I'm in. Or to participate in some of the other meeting expectations. After all, we live by grace. We're not under the law anymore. Certainly God would extend forgiveness for you. Can you see the tension here? I feel this tension so personally. I love this church. I feel like God's favor, his presence, his blessing is upon us. Don't you? And I long for us to be a people who live holy lives. And I think God longs for us to be a people who live holy lives. But we know that we're vulnerable to sin and we don't always live holy lives. And it creates this tension for us in this journey because the truth is we're at different places in the growing of our own salvation. So what do we allow and what do we tolerate and what do we call out loud from this pulpit and in our table conversations, having a cup of coffee concerning the things that we know immoral behaviors taking place that's incongruent with the ways of God? It's a real challenge, isn't it? And when you think about it, Christianity begins with tolerance and it moves to repentance. Have you understood that to be just a great gift of God? Now just think about what that means. Because I think this is how God has teed it up. It doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter what you've done. He will meet you right where you are. That's the grace of God. He meets you right where you are. And as you come to him, fortunately, he doesn't let you stay there. He grows you. So that God is the one who saves you, but understand he's the one who sanctifies you. And to be sanctified means he grows you in the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. He grows you in the way of holiness. He grows you in ways where your life choices are congruent with his ways, rather than what you were doing over here. But it starts, and he begins, with tolerance. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He moves us toward repentance and to change. And everyone in this room who has come to saving grace of Jesus Christ knows that when you came to that place of faith, that you were making decisions and choices in your life that are probably very different than they are today, because of his mercy and his compassion that has allowed you to grow in the ways of God himself. Do you see that? Jesus says, come to me. And when we authentically come to him, we change. So the issue is, can we welcome all people? And the answer is, absolutely, we can welcome all people. But when we welcome all people, it doesn't mean that we affirm the choices of all people. But all people are welcome to come into this body and to fellowship and to worship and come to know God and to be changed by him. We get to do that together. Do we get to welcome the religions that are in the United States? Absolutely, we should welcome them. We should respect that there's a divergent set of views concerning religions in America. But we can differ from them. Welcoming doesn't mean affirming. But we can welcome all people. We are called to speak simple, straightforward truth in love, Paul says. And doing that without coming off as self-righteous, that's the dance. And without coming off as legalistic, that's the dance. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. Tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Now think about that. It means that if you have convictions, you will be intolerant of certain things. It doesn't mean that you can't be with people or respect people or celebrate diversity of view and opinion, but it does mean you may not agree with differing views of opinion. But here in Thyatira, they were saying, let's just go along and get along. And they were avoiding the reality of the false teaching. But Jesus said, I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel. You allow false teaching that will encourage the way of living that is contrary to God's clear commands. And it will keep you from having a vital, dynamic, personal relationship with Jesus Christ in your own life. And it will keep your church from fulfilling the mission of love that God has for you in the full measure that he intends for you. I imagine that when this letter was read out loud, it got really quiet in the room. You know, up in the first half of the letter, they're giving each other high fives, loving church, serving church, faithful church, enduring church. And then he changes the whole tone and comes to this point, and you could hear a pin drop. You could hear a pin drop because here's the reality of what was going on. Jesus was being particular. So everybody in the church knew who Jesus was talking about. Those who were practicing sexual immorality knew that he was speaking to them. Those who were teaching false doctrine knew that he was speaking to them. To those leaders and to those other Christians who were abiding in Christ, but just allowing and excusing the false teaching, knew that he was speaking to them. That's the way the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit never generalizes, but always particularizes. And by that, I find this truth to be manifest. Again and again, I cannot count how many times people have come to me after a message and said, Joel, you're not going to believe how your message spoke into my life specifically today. And I get to respond to them and say, I have no clue what's happening in your life. But Jesus, who sees all things and knows all things, does. It is not me speaking. I'm just calling out the words that are on the pages of Scripture. Here's the good news. Even in preparing this week, I'm thinking to myself, God, there are going to be a lot of people mad at me. But then as I thought about it more, I thought, no, they'll be mad at you. These are not my words. These are his words. If you got issues with these words, talk to him. He's the one. Don't email me. You got a direct line to him. You don't need me at all. Just go to him and let him have it. He can handle it because he's concerned for you. And that's why he says these things. And so listen to the word and the prompting of the Spirit. And throughout this day, I know, because people have already sent me emails and talked with me after services. Some of you are hearing the prompting of the Spirit in your life right now concerning the choices you're making. And you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that prompting and see what the Lord will do in and through you. Because he gives them a very clear direction. He says, repent. Who must repent? The person teaching the things contrary to God's word must be people who repent. The people who are doing things contrary to God's word must repent. The leaders and the people of God who are abiding in him but allowing the false teaching are people who need to repent. You must stop what you're doing, turn toward God, pause, repent, turn away from it, and turn toward him. But I want you to notice something that Jesus says about Jezebel. Look what he says. I have given her time to repent. Don't you love this about God? That God never, ever sends judgment without giving a window for people to repent. He will prompt you again and again concerning the choices you make. And he's giving you a window because he's merciful and he's compassionate about your life. And he longs for you to know him. And he wants you to come back to him. And he gives you this beautiful window of time to sort it all out because he knows we get confused by it. And we need time because we think to ourselves, if I really repent and stop going this way and go this way to God, people are going to be confused about what's happened to me. I got to sort that out. So he gives you time to sort it out. This is God's grace and his mercy. It's there for you. And yet there's this picture of God being so gracious that even when it comes to such vile offenders as Jezebels in our faith communities who can do so much damage, he brings mercy and he gives compassion. And he's saying, in essence, I have convicted her. I have sent people into her life to talk with her, but she is unwilling to repent. So friends, don't take for granted the long leash of God's mercy. Yes, his mercies are every day. Great is his faithfulness. That's the proclamation of Scripture. But don't take for granted his long mercy, assuming that his mercy will be there tomorrow, which it will be, but you may not be. Because that leash does come to an end. There are consequences when we ignore God's mercy again and again and again. Repent or judgment comes. And the consequence here is pretty great for Jezebel and those who follow her. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. That's a deathbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. We don't want to hear these words coming from Jesus, the Jesus of all love. But he loves us, which is why he speaks it. If you're on a road and the bridge is not intact before you, the bridge has been destroyed, don't you want to know in advance before you get to the bridge that the bridge isn't there? This is a letter of mercy. It's a letter of mercy for us to respond, and it's serious stuff. So tolerance of false teaching and living in ways contrary to God's word will leave the church vulnerable in fulfilling its mission to love all people. I want to make one comment, and I had to edit through those three pages that were on the floor of my office and say, Lord, I need to speak into this because of what's happening in our culture. But I've got one paragraph here that I wrote that I want you to hear. Because a funny thing has happened to this word tolerance in the last several years. It used to mean, this word tolerance, to be patient with other people, to respect and recognize other beliefs, even if we don't agree with them. That's what tolerance used to mean. But in the last few years, the cultural pundits have forged a new meaning. So tolerance is no longer viewed as recognizing and respecting the views of others. It means considering everybody's beliefs as being equally valid. And I don't know if you've noticed that shift, but it's pronounced and it's significant. Christians cannot embrace everyone's belief as being equally valid, but we can respect and regard the diversity that's in our community. So what's happened is Christians are increasingly being labeled as intolerant. But in some sense, that's okay, because it's true, because not all beliefs are equal. Here's the big deal that Jesus is communicating. Don't look to change God, but rather look to God to change you. He's been around a whole lot longer than you have. So when you start to get arrogant or prideful and say, hey, God, you're old-fashioned, do you see the culture's changed a little bit here? Do you want to adapt to us? Let's not change the Word of God, but let the Word of God change us. Let's correct false teaching and let's avoid lifestyle choices not congruent with God's desires. Because even if they are common in our own culture, they are not of His way. Let's do what He asks us to do. That's all. That's all He's asking us to be about here. And then He gives these two beautiful promises. And this is the Dairy Queen portion. And oh, take in the cake. It's so much better than any cake you could eat here. Look at verses 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, oh, do you have an ear? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God promises two things to those who prevail, who hold on to the truth, who hold on to Jesus, who hold on to the ways of love that come by abiding in Him. He says that Jesus Christ is coming back again and that He will give us authority over the nations, that a new kingdom will be restored, full justice, full righteousness, and the full court pressure we feel now, the injustice of the world, will be eliminated so that full love, full joy, full peace will be our experience and we'll share in that authority over the domain of the kingdom on earth. Secondly, He says that He will give them the morning star. And the morning star is Jesus Himself. In other words, that we belong to Jesus and no one can take that from us. Even if they take our life, we are secure in the posture, in the position of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. I would call that pretty good dessert. The best is still to come. We get to be with Jesus today and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing and the guys are going to come out and lead us. And I want to pray as they come. Thanks, Father, for being the one who watches over us, who guides us, who leads us. Might we be a loving church, a faithful church, a serving church, an enduring church, a growing church. And might we be aware of the Achilles heel of the church that might make us vulnerable to syncretism, to immorality. Lord, guard our hearts. That we would walk with You today and always in Jesus' name. We sing praises to Your worship. And we know we're prone to wander, but Lord, we know that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. May we live with that confidence.